Thank you, music team. How appropriate a song for us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Remember when he called Lazarus? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the grave. Well, that's spiritually what has happened to us. When he has called our name and we responded and trusted our souls and our eternal spirits to him as our Savior, it's like we came out of our grave, never to return. We were children of darkness, now we are children of light. That's never going to change. It's only going to get brighter and brighter until the full day. Well, as Bernie said, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to finish up the Beatitudes today. And I should say at the onset, there are things today that I'm going to speak about that I personally have not experienced. And when I read those type of things in the Word, I don't think that disqualifies me. I don't think it disqualifies anyone. It makes me throw myself on the Lord and on the Word in faith and trust Him so that when difficulties, which we'll discuss, come my way, I'll be prepared for them. I think that if there's any word that encompasses what I want to speak on this morning is the word preparedness, to be prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, they say. So we have warnings in the words of the scriptures today to look at. And it's incumbent upon us to seriously consider them and to embrace them. Last week we considered Jesus' words, "As a Father has sent me, I also have sent you." What a royal commission this is. The commission that God sent his Son to the earth to accomplish, Jesus has transferred to us to continue to accomplish in his absence. We concluded from Jesus' statement that this directive entailed our very real obligation to offer forgiveness of sins to family and friends and neighbors and even our enemies through the name of Jesus Christ. This would be what is referred to as the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? It's that service, it's that work that we perform that affects the restoration through the gospel of our fellowship with our Creator. Before the fall in the garden, everything was perfect. It was peachy keen. You know, it was paradise. Nothing was wrong at all. And then when our first parents decided to lean on their own understanding and not fear God, it all went down the drain. And things deteriorated. And so we've been separated from God by our sin because we inherited this same sinful nature of Adam. We've been estranged from our Heavenly Father by our own sin. And the gospel is that ministry of reconciliation that brings us back into harmony with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The gospel is as God's open arms waiting for us to return. But it also, as said, it restores harmony between individuals, and it restores a wholeness to our own identity, which has been fractured by the work of sin. As unredeemed creatures, we're discombobulated, we're broken, we're fractured, we're messed up, we're not whole. We're searching for our identity. We think money or wealth or pleasure or all these things will make us whole. And we find out when we achieve them that any sense of identity just slips through our fingers. It's because we are made complete in Christ. That's what Paul said to the Colossians. You are complete in Christ, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So our completion, our wholeness, our personhood is restored through the ministry of Christ so that we are whole people again. Well, this morning, we're going to flip this coin and look at the other side of what Jesus said. He had said beforehand, as the Father sent me, I will also send you with the same responsibility to work. But now he's saying something else is going to occur when I send you. He said, remember what I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher. A disciple, by and large, will not become any better than his teacher. Now, of course, if our teacher is the Lord, we'll always be continually growing. But slaves, dependents, they'll rise to the level of their master. They won't, at best, they won't supersede them. So he says, this being true, this being the maxim, this being generally what is true, of course, there are people that can improve beyond their teachers. We know that. We have a little grandson who's playing piano, and the teacher talked to his parents and said, you got to find another teacher. I've taught him all I can know. He's just excelling beyond my capacity to teach him. So these things do happen, and I would say by the grace of God. But Jesus is talking about a general truth here, that a slave doesn't rise past the level of his master. And then he says this, with him being the master, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will also keep yours also. Jesus is crystal clear. Being a disciple of his comes with consequences, some positive and some negative. The positive consequence of being a disciple of Christ is that some people will hear our life-giving words and believe and be saved from God's judgment regarding their sin. That's good news. But the negative consequence of being a disciple of Christ is such that as they treated the Messiah, so we can expect them to treat us. They did not treat him kindly. They more than rejected him. They more than repudiated him. They more than scorned him and slandered him and shunned him. They murdered him. Persecution from this world in response to the gospel of Christ is a given. It comes with the territory. Therefore, we should not be surprised if this happens to us. And we should not retreat in the face of its opposition. I'm not saying that we should walk in front of a moving train. There are times when they were trying to kill Paul, that his disciples sent him down the side of the wall in a basket. There are times when they wanted to kill Jesus, he eluded their grasp until the preordained time of his death would occur. There are times to run and hide, and there are times to stand and hold your position. But whenever opposition occurs, we're not to throw in the towel, say, well, I thought Christianity was a bed of roses. Well, it is when we get to heaven. Before we get to heaven, that bed of roses is lined with thorns and thistles and things of that nature. Let us not be surprised. Let us not retreat in the face of opposition. For opposition is normal Christianity. If we're going to teach people who don't know about Christ and Christianity, the expectation of resistance for believing in Jesus should be Christianity 101. The Apostle Peter says it like this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Suffering for the cause of Christ is not a strange thing. It is a normal thing. It is part and parcel of true discipleship. And there is good reason to be encouraged while suffering for the Lord." Now that may sound like an oxymoron. You be encouraged when you're suffering. Not many of us start jumping up and down when we're going through it. But there is a silver lining in suffering. There is good reason to be encouraged when we're suffering for Christ, because Peter continues to tell us further on, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. True suffering for Christ is evidence that we are in the middle of the will of God and that His glory is upon us, working through our life. It doesn't get any more real than this. The next time you're opposed and maligned, ridiculed, shunned, your family wants to disown you, they don't talk to you anymore because you're a radical Jesus freak. The next time that happens to you or to me, we need to remind ourselves, wow, what they're responding to is the glory of God. I can't see it, but it's on me. And they're resisting His glory. I can't think of a better place to be than under the abiding glory of God. That's encouraging. That should strengthen us. We should wonder that if there is no resistance to our gospel, are we living as we should? Furthermore, if people can't tell the difference between us and non-Christians, are we living as we should? Suffering for the Savior is not for no purpose in our lives. Peter says, it comes upon you for our testing. Interesting. Suffering for Christ is testing pressure, which molds us and refines us and makes us more like the Master. He suffered. Should we expect anything less? The Lord Jesus gives us the fuller picture regarding persecution for His cause when He states, "Blessed, you know, soulishly happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Hard as it may be to understand, suffering for doing right has a promised reward that surpasses in dimension any hardships incurred. The Apostle Paul addresses this matter when he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You've got suffering on the scale, and you've got future glory. Present suffering and future glory. Which holds more weight? Future glory. The reward that we are going to receive for standing with Jesus is going to be rich and everlasting. And we're going to have so much joy, we're going to have a hard time keeping our feet on the ground. You must remember that your reward for standing for Christ in the face of resistance will guarantee you special place in His kingdom, which is coming soon. Let us remember Peter's exhortation. But resist the adversary, the devil. Resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter's saying, in this instance, don't back down. Don't throw in the towel. So times are rough. Hold your ground. Keep your powder dry. You are on the right side of eternity. Remember that. Most of you have read the book and you know how it ends, right? We're the winners. We're going to enter the realms of eternity on the coattails of the victory of Christ. So, if our brethren in other places of the world are persevering, so too can we. Let us not lose heart. The teacher specifically tells us, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this may be hard to swallow, but it's all true. When we boldly and lovingly stand for Christ, we will experience blowback. This is why Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now maybe you think, hey, if I live godly and I'm walking like Christ, people are going to appreciate me because I'm coming with good things. It's not true. They didn't appreciate Christ. They didn't appreciate him. So don't be surprised if you're underappreciated. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's a given. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to avoid being persecuted? Live like a heathen. They love their own. But if you love Christ and you want to live for him, people are not going to take kindly to that. And they're going to make you pay. They're going to make you suffer to one degree or another. People will insult us to our face. They will slander our good character. They will deliberately make our lives difficult, even to the point of death. But this is nothing new, for so they treated the prophets before us. Remember Jesus' lamentation when he looked out over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Oh, how I wish I could have gathered you under my wings like a bird. Like a what? What? Mother hen. Oh, if you would only believed. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Zion, city of God. You killed the prophets and you stoned those who were sent to her. If this happens to be our portion, we stand in good company, for we stand with the holy prophets. Well, how were we to respond to these injustices? Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That's hard for me to accept. You're suffering, you're being persecuted, you're on the run. Rejoice and be glad. You've got to be kidding. Rejoice and be glad because you're going to be rewarded for this in heaven. I'm not overlooking this. I see it. I know what you're going through. I went through it. I know what you're going through. And I'm going to reward you for being faithful to me in heaven. And your reward is not going to be small. It's not going to be nominal. It's going to be great. I don't think that this mindset comes naturally. We need to develop this disposition in advance that suffering has a cause, has a purpose in our life. It's testing us, refining us. It's storing up for us reward in heaven. And as I said, the Lord neither dismisses nor forgets those who stand for him. In fact, he will indeed reward them greatly. Now, we in America, when we consider the persecution of God's holy ones, it is often, by and large, an academic reflection. And there are reasons for this point of view, and I wanted to list four of them. The first one is, primarily, we view suffering for Christ as that which is removed from us across the ocean. The suffering and dying of saints are to us commonly an out-of-sight, out-of-mind consideration. When you read about what the saints are suffering in the world, it's breathtaking. If we spent more time deliberately praying for our brethren in these situations, this would be different. We'd be more aware of it, more sensitive to it, more prepared for it when it happens to us. Number two, we are so caught up with our lives, we have little time, resource, or resolve to offer hope and support for these unfortunates. We need to practice looking outward. When we get those missionary letters and we see that someone's father was hacked to death right in front of their eyes because he was a Christian, and these people are now homeless, we need to stop and think, okay, this is real. If it happened to me, what would I want people around me to do? Well, it says the despairing man must be shown kindness by his friend. Well, this is more than despairing. This is bereavement. So how can I help? Well, I definitely can help by prayer, and I can definitely help by sending some of my money their way so they can have another house to live in. And there's all kinds of missionary agencies that do this kind of work. We need to practice looking outward. Number three, we do not consider suffering for the Savior a priority in our spiritual lives. This is contrary to Peter's words, which instruct us, "For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We have been called by God to suffer for Christ's sake. There's other things for which we are called to. You know, we are called to abide in him. We are called to love each other. But unmistakably, if you're a Christian, you have been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. When God looks upon your life, he says, "I want my loved one to suffer for my son's sake, that I might be glorified and that I might greatly reward them." Mind you, suffering for Christ is not the only discipline we need to have when we walk with the Lord, but it is a discipline. Christ calls us to follow in his steps and suffer for his kingdom and his righteousness. Again, Jesus taught very straightforwardly, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Therefore, we must prepare our hearts and minds for eventual suffering. And fourthly, we are so pampered by our affluence that we cannot even conceive of suffering. I mean, if the air conditioning goes out, I feel like the world's come to an end. If the car doesn't work, I feel like the world has come to an end. We're pampered. I do not discount or dismiss the blessings that God has bestowed upon America, and the blessings we have that God has afforded us through human ingenuity, like cars and refrigerators and central air conditioning, or human compassion like hospitals and schools. I don't dismiss those. But when it comes to suffering, the best that most of us come up with is when someone ridicules us or hurts our feelings. Now, those are real, but those aren't like having our life taken from us. How about being chased out of your home, seeing it burn to the ground, witnessing your family and neighbors being butchered and murdered in the streets while you hide in the woods? That happens. The persecution of Christians is that which is only going to increase. I must admit that thinking of these things occurring in my community is difficult to conceptualize, but be assured, harder trials are coming. They're coming to America. They're coming to your neighborhood. They're coming to your life. You need to be prepared for this. Many of you have witnessed a progressive resistance to the Christian faith in our own society. When I was young, growing up in the 1950s, it was idyllic. But here we are in the 21st century, and Christianity, which used to be honored and respected, is now repudiated and dismissed. And Christians are being forced out of government, school administrations, jobs, perhaps even neighborhoods. It's only going to get worse. But our affluence, and affluence is a two-edged sword. There are good things about affluence, and there are negative things about affluence. Remember, the good things about affluence is you got strep throat? Hey, I got medicine for that. And I can heal you with that. If you don't have medicine for that, it turns into rheumatic fever and your heart is damaged and you die a young life from heart failure. But no, we're affluent. We have doctors and scientists making up concoctions that keep us healthy and give us life. That's a good thing. I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I don't think you ever want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But the negative side of affluence is that it strangles us. It strangles our senses. Listen to what Jeremiah said. If you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? If you can't survive when things are relatively easy, how on earth are you going to survive when things are relatively difficult? We must not allow our senses or readiness to be dulled. As Americans, we are soft. We have our little kingdoms, and we think we are safe from wicked men. Even in this land where persecution is restrained, we often find it hard to negotiate even disagreements regarding truth and error. If we cannot hold our own with rank and file foot soldiers who are on our level, not sophisticated at all, but just like us, only with a different worldview, if we can't hold our stand with them, how do we think we can survive when the horses and chariots threaten us? We can't. If we fall in a land of relative peace, how will we do in the thicket of the Jordan? When things become life-threatening, how will the comfortable ones survive? They won't. Spiritual growth is not measured in Bible knowledge alone. It is also measured with a prepared maturity to face the conflicts in life as we walk in grace. Peter tells us this, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Be ready. We need to be ready to do battle for the Lord. Now, we know of the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. And Paul tells us that our battle is not with flesh and blood. Ultimately, it's not with humans. There's something behind humans, motivating them, ruling them, with which we are battling. Our battle is really against Satan, Lucifer, the devil, and his angels, and his influences in the world. To enter into combat, we must be adept in handling truth, living righteously, working for peace, and living by faith. But beyond being rightly equipped, we must be prepared in our minds and hearts to suffer for Christ. Again, we turn to Peter's wisdom, and he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Follow the Lord. Follow his life. Follow his pattern. Might we be properly armed in purpose, in heart, and mind for suffering, so that it does not catch us unawares." One last word of caution. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. If you are not prepared for dealing with fear, threats, and persecution, you are ill prepared to survive the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. If you are slack in the day of distress, you're not strong at all. Your strength is limited. If your mind and heart are not prepared to suffer for Christ, you will fall when the horses run. If we are leaning upon our affluence to support us, fall we will, and it will be a great fall. Be not slack. Be not weak and limited in strength. Rather, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So in summary, suffering for the cause of Christ is not a strange thing. It is part and parcel of true discipleship. Suffering is testing pressure, which refines and makes us more like the Master. Blessedness. We are called in part for the purpose of suffering for the blessed name of Christ. Being prepared to suffer for the kingdom of God arms the believer to overcome fears, trials, and persecution. Remember, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited.